Well, please be seated. Open in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 4. This morning we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Our Lord in heaven, we ask you for wisdom, for from you it comes, and by your power we can live it out. And so, Lord God, we ask as we consider your word today that you would teach us your ways by your Holy Spirit. You grant us the wisdom that we need to discern what your word teaches, and then the wisdom we need to carry it out in our lives. And we pray, Lord God, that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, we don't live in a vacuum. Even though we like to think that we do. Sometimes we like to think that the things that we do aren't observed by other people. We like to think that the things that we say don't have an impact on other people who hear them, that people aren't watching our lives or the way that we live them. But we don't live in a vacuum. And the Apostle Paul is desirous for us to get that. He's concerned for the church. He's concerned for Christians that we would recognize that we are observed by a watching world. We live in this world. We don't live in a vacuum. As I said, when we entered into chapter 4 of Colossians, Paul is now giving his final exhortations to the church. Verses 2 through 4, we looked at Paul's call for prayer. He asked that the Colossians would be in prayer for him as he proclaims the word of God, that he would be granted boldness, that God would open up a door of ministry for him, an opportunity for him to speak and preach the word of God. And that believers would be sanctified in their faith, and that unbelievers would come to salvation through his preaching. Paul asked the church to pray for him. And in that, I called you to pray for me, to pray for the other preachers of God's word, pray for the effectual preaching of God's word, that men, women, and children would be saved. But now Paul turns his attention to the members of the church themselves. He desires that they would also be a means through which men and women would be saved. The means through which the world would see Jesus. The means through which this world would gain an understanding of the gospel, that the world would be saved. And so he's concerned about the way Christians live, the way Christians speak. And I think that's the main point the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate in these two verses here, that he wants us to live wisely and winsomely because the world is watching. He wants us to live wise and winsome lives for the sake of the gospel, that men and women would see our lives, they would hear our words, and they would be directed toward salvation in Jesus Christ and not driven away from the beauty of the gospel. He wants us to live wise and winsome lives, because the world is watching. The first thing that Paul points out here is that our walk should be characterized by wisdom. He says in the beginning of verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Now, in the days when Paul wrote this letter, Christians were often slandered by so-called outsiders. And this term outsider here, as Paul uses it, refers to those who are not part of the Christian community. And not part of the Christian church. Jews would often use this term outsider to speak of non-Jews. And for Christians, every non-Christian, in a sense, is an outsider. They're someone who is outside the covenant community. They're outside the covenant of grace. Now, as I said, such outsiders often slandered the church. Many said that Christians were actually atheists, if you could believe that. The first century pagans would call Christians atheists because they didn't worship any visible god, so to speak. They had no idols that they bowed down to. Therefore, they're atheists. And they also called Christians unpatriotic because they didn't worship the emperor. They didn't pray toward him, or they didn't burn incense or offerings for him. And the outsiders also claimed that Christians were immoral because believers would often meet behind closed doors, and who knows what happens behind closed doors. And so accusations would fly. And so Paul's concerned that believers don't do anything to add to the slander and accusations that are brought their way. And it's his hope that they would actually overcome the slander brought towards them, not only by living virtuously instead of wickedly, but living wisely instead of foolishly. Because believe it or not, Christians can and do act foolishly sometimes, don't we? Now, John MacArthur, as he reflects on this passage, identifies several ways in which believers can live foolishly. I'm only going to pick two of them. And one of the things that he identifies is how we can live foolishly is by living for the pursuit of money, making that the chief aim of our lives. And this is something Paul warns against in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. He says, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare in many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." When we make the pursuit of money in our lives our chief end, what we communicate to this world is that there is something more valuable than the good and glory of God. That we want to live our lives for something tangible, something that we can use to gain position and power in this world instead of pursuing the one true and living God. We can live foolishly when we pursue money in this way. So to make money your main pursuit in your life is to live foolishly. But another way in which we can live foolishly that MacArthur identifies is that we can live the Christian life legalistically. We can live the Christian life legalistically. Paul said to the Galatian church, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Friends, it's foolish to believe that you can gain or maintain your salvation by the things that you do. And if such teaching or living is carried out by the church, if we communicate that by the way we live or by the things that we say, what damage will that do to the gospel, to free grace, to free mercy, free forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ? We detract from the beauty and the glory of the gospel. You see, in Paul's mind, the credibility of the gospel is bound up in the way believers conduct themselves. The reputation of the gospel depends on the way believers live. And so commentator William Hendrickson paraphrases what Paul says here by saying, "Behave wisely toward outsiders, always bearing in mind that though few men read the sacred scrolls, all men read you." It's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? Though few men read the sacred scrolls, all men do read you. We're familiar with how quickly the media jumps on the failings of well-known Christian leaders, aren't we? And uses such failings as weapons to vilify them and the church. But we also know from the Word of God that the godly conduct of believers can bring one who is outside to salvation. Peter points out in 1 Peter chapter 3 about how the believing wife can win over her unbelieving husband with her conduct without uttering a simple or single word. Her godly behavior, her godly conduct can win over the outsider, her husband. And so we as Christians need to walk with wisdom so that we first don't bring unnecessary slander against God and the gospel. But secondly, that we can win others over to Christ by our conduct. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we live perfectly. This doesn't mean that we don't sometimes fall or sin and even do so grievously, but the point is, what do we do when that happens? What do we do when we fall and stumble before the watching world? What is the world going to see in our response to our own sin and failings and shortcomings? Will it see a person who tries to hide it or make excuses for it, concerned more about their own pride and their own standing? Or will it see a person who is grieved over it, repents from it, and cries out for the forgiveness and mercy that is theirs in Christ Jesus? Will they see someone who flees to the gospel? This is part of what walking with wisdom is. Now, when I speak of wisdom, and when Paul speaks of wisdom, what is meant here is properly evaluating circumstances and making decisions according to the Word of God. And so wisdom looks at the situation you're in, the circumstances that you're in, through the lens of Scripture, from the perspective of the Word of God, and then acts to make decisions that are consistent with Scripture in those particular circumstances. And so if our evaluation of our circumstances and the decisions that we are to make are going to be wise ones, then they need to be informed by Scripture. And if we're going to evaluate our circumstances and make decisions that are informed by Scripture, then we need to be filled with Scripture. It needs to be the guiding principle of our lives, because how we think determines how we live. And so we need to be careful what we fill our minds with, how much of it we put in, how much of what we put into our minds then comes from the world. Ask yourself that question. How much of what I put into my mind comes from the world's thinking, comes from the world's perspective? How much of the world's perspective on marriage or on children or love or relationships or politics or whatever else it might be, how much of the world's perspective am I pouring into my mind and into my heart from the movies I watch or the shows that I indulge in or the magazine posts or blogs or Facebook posts that I read or the podcasts that I listen to or the games that I play? How much am I filling my mind with the world's perspective in comparison to how much I'm filling my mind with the Word of God? God's perspective, true wisdom. Brothers and sisters, if we would walk with wisdom, we would spend less time filling our minds engaged with the things of this world and more time filling our minds with the wisdom of God, from the Word of God, and praying to Him that He would grant us the wisdom through His Word. In this way, we'll be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul says, and we will be better able to see how we can walk with wisdom before this watching world. Once again, so that we don't bring slander against the glory of God and His church and the gospel, but so that we will win others over to Christ. And we can see that that's Paul's desire in the next thing that he says. This winning others over, this positive purpose that Paul has in mind, is played out in what he goes on to say in the rest of verse 5. He says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time." Make the best use of your time and do not squander it. Now, in verses 2 through 4 of this chapter, Paul looked at his own ministry of preaching and sharing the gospel. And we talked about how he wanted the Colossians to pray for his preaching so that he would be blessed by God to the salvation of those people that he was interacting with in Rome. But in these later verses here, Paul desires to emphasize that while he has an exceptional ministry where he is to preach the gospel in his own situation within the heart of the Roman Empire, every Christian in his or her own situation has a special opportunity to witness for the sake of the gospel by their lives, and that they should make the most of the opportunities that they have while they can. Some of the older translations of this verse put it this way: walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Maybe that's a more familiar translation to you, redeeming the time. The Greek word that Paul uses here conveys the idea of buying the time that is before you, acquiring it acquiring every opportunity that you have. Once again, you are, in a sense, a walking Bible for those who are in this watching, unbelieving world. The way you live your life and the things that you say convey truth about God. They can convey truth about the gospel. They convey truth about the Christian faith. And so when you're walking with and in this world, before this unbelieving world, you want to make the best use of that time intentionally. And so instead of going to work or school and just trying to survive it, simply just trying to make it through the day until you can get home, focusing solely on yourself, I just need to get through this day. And I've been there, trust me. Instead of just trying to make it through the day, consider every interaction you have with your unbelieving coworker, unbelieving classmate, or with even the person at the register at the grocery store. Consider every interaction as an opportunity to witness for the sake of the gospel, to bear witness to a life changed by the one true and living God. Take every opportunity you have, at the very least, to make your interactions a blessing to those who are around you. Now, Paul is aware that witnessing for the Christian faith involves more than just intentionally walking with wisdom before a watching world. He recognizes that the people, Christians, do actually speak to other people, and they ought to speak to other people. And that's what he goes on to address next. In verse 6, Paul gives three characteristics that are to mark the Christian's speech. He says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So what Paul says here in verse 6 can actually be put into three simple points. When you speak, do so winsomely. When you speak, do so effectively. And when you speak, do so fittingly. Winsomely, effectively, and fittingly. Let's look at the first one. When you speak, do so winsomely. Paul tells Christians that your speech is to always be gracious. Always be gracious. This means that whether you are experiencing persecution, stress, difficulty, injustice, whether you're with your spouse, your children, believers or unbelievers, whether you're speaking to a group or simply talking to your neighbor, whether it's someone in authority or the person you meet on the street, whether you're proclaiming the gospel message of salvation or just speaking about the weather, in all circumstances, believers are to make gracious speech a habit. But what is this gracious speech? Well, first, gracious speech is not abusive. It's not bitter. It's not mean. It's not biting. It's not vindictive. It's not malicious. But it's speech that's patterned after the example of Christ, who even when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Hendrickson again remarks that gracious speech here is the type of language that results from the operation of God's grace in the heart. It comes from a changed heart. To speak with grace is to follow Paul's call in Ephesians 4:29, to speak words as are good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. MacArthur again says that speech with grace means to say what is spiritual, wholesome, kind, sensitive, purposeful, complimentary, gentle, truthful, loving, and thoughtful. He's got a lot of words there, but they're all really good ones, aren't they? Describe gracious speech towards other people. And as I said, this is simply to be winsome, meaning that speech that is pleasant, speech that is engaging. We all know people and have come into contact with people whose words always seem to be discouraging. People who use words that are always sarcastic, always biting, always belittling. They make you feel insecure whenever you're around them because you don't know what they're going to say. You're always walking on edge. You always feel defensive and on guard. You don't want to be around people like that because there's always pain lurking around the corner for your heart. You don't know what they're going to say or how they might hurt you. And sadly, too often Christians are known for their cruel and condemning words. too often known for their condescending words, too often known for our careless words. But Paul wants our words to be gracious. Now, this doesn't mean that you never rebuke another person or you never attempt to correct them or expose sin in a person's life in order to lead to repentance, but the manner in which you do these things is crucial. We need to be winsome even in our rebuking and correction. We need to be careful to choose the right words for the appropriate situation. Words that don't do excessive harm to others or do damage, but words that are gentle and precise to meet the need for the moment. Now, whenever a doctor performs surgery, he always uses the right tool for the job. So whenever he's performing heart surgery to repair the heart, he doesn't walk down to the local hardware store and purchase a chainsaw and come back to perform his operation, right? Now, of course he wouldn't do that. And that might seem silly, but how many times have Christians tried to use chainsaws in dealing with other people's hearts? And maybe you've been on the receiving end of someone using a chainsaw to talk to you or to get to your heart. The doctor would never use a chainsaw to do heart surgery because it would not do the job well. It would do irreparable damage to the person. No, he's going to use a precising and exacting scalpel and not use a chainsaw. Too much damage would be done. He's going to use the right tool for the job. Again, how many of you have been hurt by words that people have used like chainsaws on your heart? We need to be careful with our words, not only with one another, but with the world as well. We need to make sure that we are speaking the truth, but speaking the truth in love. And to make sure we're not using the platform that truth gives us as believers as a means and as an excuse to convey our displeasure and dissatisfaction with others or with the world. But in prayer, be in prayer that God would work in your heart, that you would speak the truth from your heart, from a heart that has received grace, that your words would always be winsome, that they would always be with grace. Well, the second characteristic that is to mark our speech here is it's to be seasoned with salt. So let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. So when you speak, do so effectively. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I think of salty speech, I normally think of the way a sailor speaks, right? Sailors around the sea, there's lots of salt around, you know, in the oceans and things like that. And generally, when you think of a sailor and how a sailor would speak, we think of someone who is often vulgar and uses lots of profanity. But that's not the kind of salty speak that Paul is talking about here. As a matter of fact, he's talking about the complete opposite of that kind of salty speech here. The exact opposite of what is rough or filthy language. But salt in these days was used as a preserving agent, much like it is today. Especially for meat and fish, to prevent corruption. You didn't have refrigerators back then. You couldn't just pop your leftovers in a Tupperware container and throw them in the fridge and eat them a week later. I do that sometimes, eat it a week later. But you couldn't do that. You needed to pack your meat or your fish in salt to preserve it, to slow the process of decay, to prevent corruption from taking hold of the meat, and it would make you sick. And it's hard to imagine that Paul didn't have this idea in mind in Ephesians 4 when he says, "Let no corrupt speech proceed from your mouth." Speech that is seasoned with salt is not corrupt speech. It's not filthy speech. It's not dirty speech. It's not speech that's going to lead to the decay of other people's souls. But it's a preserving agent. It's speech without corruption. But your speech seasoned with salt will not only prevent corruption coming from your own mouth and causing corruption in someone else's heart, but it can also act as a purifying and preserving agent for conversations of others. Salt seasoned speech can rescue conversations from filth that so often engulfs them. I'm sure you've all been involved in conversations that have taken the turn for the worse. Right, you're talking about one thing, and all of a sudden you slip into slander or gossip, or the conversation becomes vulgar or inappropriate or dirty. A believer's speech, seasoned with salt, can preserve such conversations. Now, this doesn't mean that you necessarily call them out for what they're doing and what they're saying wrong, but there is a time and place for that. But you can use your words to redirect the conversation, to change the character and the topic of the conversation to a more appropriate and God-honoring topic. Oftentimes, our temptation is just to remain silent and let the conversation carry on, or maybe just back off and go away and leave them to themselves. But remember, we have the ability to use our words to a positive effect. And so I'd encourage you to preserve and rescue the conversations around you with your salt-seasoned speech. But another aspect here of salt that needs to be acknowledged is that it is indeed a seasoning. It adds flavor to whatever it's put on. And in fact, when this phrase "seasoned with salt" is used in connection with speech by the secular writers of Paul's day, they exactly mean that. It's speech that's flavorful. It's speech that is witty or interesting. Speech that adds spice to your conversations. It's not speech that is dull or boring or bland. And so it's quite possible that Paul has this idea in mind here, that a believer's speech is to be flavorful. It's to be witty. It's to be interesting. Sometimes Christians get this idea that they always need to be serious. And I think this way a lot. I always have to maintain a serious disposition so that people will take me seriously. We always need to have a dour or stoic demeanor characterizing the things that we say. But friends, what does this communicate to the world? Is Christianity an uninteresting religion? Is Christianity an unhappy faith? Is there no joy or gladness in the Christian life? Far be it. It's okay to be funny every once in a while, and I'm preaching to myself here. It's okay to put a smile on your face. It's okay to be witty. It's okay to have a sense of humor. Show the world that you don't need to be vulgar to be funny or interesting. But let your speech be seasoned by salt. Last characteristic Paul gives regarding our speech is found at the end of verse 6, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So when you speak, do so fittingly. Here Paul speaks about knowing how to answer or respond, not to outsiders in general, but to each one in particular. And so the idea is that Christians ought to speak the right words at the right time to the right people. And when we think about responding to unbelievers in this way, I can't help but think of what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, when he says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for you the reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." And Paul identifies the need to do this with each person that we come into contact with. As believers, it's important for us to recognize that not everyone in the world is the same. And not everyone in the world is just like you. They don't think like you. They don't act like you. They don't do the things that you do all the time. And if we are going to effectively communicate the hope of the gospel to those living in the world, we need to be mindful of where people are coming from, mindful of their backgrounds, their understanding of the world, any understanding they may have of Christianity, and how their life circumstances may impact what they think. What's happened in their lives growing up could drastically impact the words that you use that you just take for granted. You speak about a heavenly father who is so good and kind and gracious, and yet they had a father growing up who was cruel and abused them and destroyed their lives. And so when they hear the word father, oh, how terrible memories are brought back to their mind. We need to know them a little bit more so we can speak carefully and kindly and precisely to them by the words that we use. And so when we communicate with them, we want to take those differences into account and respond or speak to each person in a way that is fitting, in a way that acknowledges where they come from. And we see Paul doing this in his own ministry. If you read through the book of Acts and you read Paul's different sermons that he preaches, he presents the gospel differently to the Jews than he does to the Gentiles. It's the same gospel, but it's given in a different way that takes into consideration their backgrounds and their understandings. And so he's thought through how he ought to speak to each group because of where they're coming from. And I think what Paul is saying here is that we need to take into consideration how we speak and respond to each person that we come into contact with. taking into consideration who they are, where they're from, what they believe, what they understand. And so this means that we need to do a little bit of investigating into people's lives. We need to get to know people. We need to develop relationships with people and show interest in their lives, in our coworkers' lives, our neighbors', our classmates' lives. Be good and helpful to learn a little bit about who they are so we can better relate and communicate with them more fittingly to share the gospel. And so I'd suggest you sit down and make a list of the various people that you come into contact with on a regular basis. Think about who they are. Think about specific ways in which you can engage them. Pray that God would grant you insight in this regard. Because I'll tell you what, taking an interest in someone, spending time and effort to understand who they are, and then sharing the gospel in light of that will go a long way with the individual that you're interacting with. It'll certainly go a whole lot further than having no interest in their lives whatsoever, and then throwing a cookie-cutter gospel presentation at them and hoping that it's going to bear some sort of fruit, hoping they'll respond positively. Because if you take interest in them, they'll actually recognize that you care about them as a person and not just try to check them off your Christian to-do list. Put your mind to work. Investigate others so you can speak fittingly. When you speak fittingly, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And we need to do this again because we don't live in a vacuum. But we live in this world that's full of multiple different kinds of people because we claim to serve a God and live for a God that has changed our lives drastically. It's a God who changes people's lives. And so then it matters how we live. It matters what we say. The world is watching. As Hendrickson says, though few men read the sacred scrolls, all men read you. And so it may just be that the only experience of Christianity that some people will ever have is your life. Your life may be the only Bible that some people will ever read. And your words may be the only sermon that some people will ever hear. And so let wisdom characterize your walk. Redeem the time that you have with unbelievers in your life. And when you speak, do so winsomely. When you speak, do so effectively. When you speak, do so fittingly. And pray. Just as you would pray for the effectual and effective preaching of God's word. Pray for the effective living of your life. You would walk with wisdom and speak with wisdom for the salvation of souls. And may God receive all the glory, praise, and honor. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us. We thank you that you have redeemed us and changed us. And we thank you that you have not just done that to save us to yourselves and pull us out of this world, but that you have sent us as ministers of reconciliation into this world to continue living in this world, to be salt and light in this world. And so, God, use us in that way. Help us to not run from that, but help us to flee to Christ and then walk with him through this world as you gather men, women, and children to yourself. Use us to that end, we pray. Grant us the grace we need to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.